A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shinanoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Timon, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of the wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive tree crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights.
Don't take mine. That won't go well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we come to your word now, Lord, help us to understand more of the process of prayer, your mind behind it. Lord, help us simply to be ready to be taught by you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Christians, we have a great privilege. Up around the greatest of privileges, we have that privilege of prayer. And that's where we speak to the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. Just think about what a wonderful thing this is. You don't get to see the mayor around here without an appointment. It's rude to go and visit someone in their house without giving them some sort of warning that you're coming. Yeah, you might get a nice welcome, but nonetheless, it's just not polite. And do that. But the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one true God, enables us to come into his presence at any time without notice, to come in and speak to him, to pour our hearts into him. Nothing is too trivial. Nothing is too great for our God to hear and to deal with. What a privilege is that. It's amazing. Prayer is the lifeblood of the Christian. And if we need proof of how vital it is for a Christian to pray, we only need to look to the gospel accounts to see the priority Jesus gave to prayer. We'd see Jesus spending all night praying as we read through the gospel accounts. The letters of the New Testament have many exhortations for us to pray, to pour our hearts out to God. But, and you probably have worked out where this is going from our children's talk, how often have you prayed for something and God hasn't given you the desired answer? Or God hasn't answered the way you should think he should answer? I mean, let's face it, sometimes when we come to God with our prayers, we've already decided how God should answer. We're not praying for God to answer our prayers. We're praying for God to give us what we want in this situation. And you know, we pray for healing for a person. It's a good thing to pray for. And sometimes it doesn't happen. And the consequences are tragic and ongoing. They hurt. Nonetheless, often we come to God and forget to pray, thy will be done. Now, I'm not talking either about praying for a new car or untold riches, okay? We can safely put them in a fairly frivolous sort of category. I mean like praying for someone you love to become a Christian, for praying for a conflict to be resolved between two Christians, praying for a problem in our church fellowship to be sorted out, praying for good things, important things. I mean, how often has we as a church prayed for revival and seen little response? How often have we as a church prayed for our nation, prayed that we'd see a change of attitude in our communities, that they'd change their attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd see many people turn to him and follow him as Saviour and Lord. How often have we prayed for things like this, and yet when we look around, we see very little to get excited about. We see a lot that worries and concerns us. We see the rejection of Jesus, our nation turning further away from God. We see evil on the increase. We might wonder, is God really interested in the things we pray for? Is revival really a part of his plan? Does he care about my present situation and the struggles I'm going through? How should we react when God doesn't act, or at least doesn't act in the way we hoped he would? As we look at the prophet Habakkuk today, we'll learn something of this process of prayer that he goes through. Now, the prophet Habakkuk lived in Judah, the southern kingdom of the divided Israel. By this time, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom, they'd been destroyed by the Assyrians. They were no more. And Habakkuk was distressed by the evil and the wickedness he saw in his own nation, in his own country of Judah. In chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, we see Habakkuk complaining to God as he prays to him, complaining about the violence, the injustice, the wickedness that surround him in Judah. But Habakkuk got an answer from God that he wasn't expecting. And God told him in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, that he was going to raise up the Babylonians to punish the Jewish people. Now, Habakkuk was scandalized when he heard this, and he complained to God. He couldn't see how the Lord, who back in chapter 1, verse 13, he said that God, the Lord, whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, he couldn't see how this God would allow the Babylonians, who were a violent and evil people, to punish the people in Judah. I mean, at least in Judah, the Lord was worshipped. The people of Judah, in Habakkuk's eyes, were more righteous than the Babylonians. And at the beginning of chapter 2, Habakkuk says he will stand watch. He will wait. He will see how his complaint is answered. And he calls it a complaint, not a, oh, you know, just asking. He's actually complaining to God in the honesty we read in the scriptures. He pours out his heart to God. Don't forget that. God's ready to listen to us and listen to how we feel about a situation. Now, God's reply does come, and it's recorded in the rest of chapter 2. God says a time is coming when the Babylonians will be punished. And the evil they've committed, even if it's being used by God to punish his people, it will be repaid on the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's response is the prayer that we heard in our Bible reading. We learn much about prayer from Habakkuk. For a start, he's bold in prayer. He starts by complaining about the evil among his people. But when he learned that his people would be punished for their wickedness, by the Babylonians, he again complains. But once he understands that God will not leave the Babylonians unpunished, he responds in the prayer of chapter 3. As you read carefully through Habakkuk's book, you see that his complaints are not about God being harsh on his people as much as God's name being brought into disrepute. If he uses these evil people to punish his people, won't that bring his name into disrepute? But let's look at the final prayer of Habakkuk and see what we can learn from it in chapter 3. Now, Habakkuk starts his prayer by saying, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, as a good Jew, Habakkuk knew how God had performed many miraculous, amazing deeds in the past. He knew the history of God's unlimited greatness. He knew that what he was asking was possible with God. But remember, Habakkuk had just learned that the Babylonians were going to completely crush his people. Realizing this, we may wonder at the praising, the worshipful tone of this prayer. The Babylonians are described back in chapter 1 as a ruthless and impetuous people, bent on violence. Even their horses are described as being as fierce as wolves. So Habakkuk was under no delusions as to how thorough and how ugly the defeat of Jerusalem and Judea would be. Untold suffering. In chapter 3, verse 16, Habakkuk's heart pounds. His lips quiver. His legs tremble at the prospect of what would happen. Okay, now we were slightly disturbed when we heard about tsunami coming our way. They said it wasn't going to be high, so what did we do? Just avoided the beach. But this is like saying something 300 foot high is coming at us and there's nowhere to hide. The destruction, the suffering that was going to hit Jerusalem would be practically unthinkable to us. Our Western minds flat out be getting our heads around. Yet Habakkuk prays this prayer that's full of worship, full of adoration for God. Despite that, his legs are trembling, his whole being is falling apart at the prospect of what's coming. But how can he pray such a beautiful prayer in the face of such desolation that's coming at him? Well, Habakkuk knows the great deeds that God has done in the past. He knows of God's great mercy. So he prays that God will show that mercy again. Now, as we look around our society, the world, we may wonder at the evil that's taking place. We can marvel at it, really. How can men and women be so horrible to each other? How can we inflict such violence, terror, suffering on each other? Now, these things are becoming commonplace. It's not a rare thing to hear an act of violence. But like Habakkuk, we should remember God's greatness. I mean, the evil that's around us is so overpowering, we can wonder if the church is even going to survive it. But Habakkuk, like him, we should remember his greatness, but we should also remember God's ability to act mightily for his people. We should remember the great ways that God has shown his mercy in the past. Even now, God acts to maintain and grow his church. Like Habakkuk, we should ask God to show mercy now and turn the hearts of people to himself. Okay, even in the suffering that's going on, God can use it for his glory. The next point I want to draw from Habakkuk's prayer is that God acts powerfully to save, to deliver his people. In verse 13, Habakkuk's prayer, it says, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. Much of Habakkuk's prayer alludes to great acts of God delivering his people in the past, his people Israel. God had made his glory known when he delivered the people of Israel from Pharaoh. That's that great act of deliverance that Israel often looks back to, the Psalms often refer back to. The Lord spared the Israelites when the angel of death came through with the 10th plague and killed the firstborn male of every household. Every firstborn male of the household died in Egypt on that night, except the Israelites. God saved the Israelites, not just from that great plague, but from Pharaoh and his armies. God parted the seas and allowed the people of Israel to pass through. God led his people through the desert for 40 years when they went to the land of Canaan to take it over. And when they got to the land of Canaan, And they came to the River Jordan, which was flowing at a banker, the time of year when it was in full flow. God stopped the River Jordan from flowing. Just stopped it, heaped it up. And it dried up and the people of Israel could walk across. And so it stayed until all the people of Israel crossed. And then God let the water flow again. In Joshua 10, we read of the account of Israel winning a massive victory against an alliance of five Amorite kings. And we're told that that day, the sun and moon stood still in the sky until Joshua had led those people to victory, the Israelites to victory, and the kings, the five Amorite kings, were defeated. And we're told that the sun and moon stood still in the sky. Now, we don't know, we'll probably never know the exact details of what happened, but we can know, as it says in Joshua chapter 10, verse 14, there has never been a day before like this or since, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Whatever happened, the Lord fought for Israel. The laws of nature were suspended in such a way that Israel were given victory over their enemies. And what a great encouragement it is for the Christian to remember the lengths that the Lord will go to so he will save his people. Just think what he's done in your own life. God may have blessed you by giving you Christian parents, or you might have been blessed by having a Christian friend who helped lead you to Christ. Every time you hear the good news of Jesus Christ, it bears witness to the extraordinary lengths that God will go to for the salvation of his people. This is the most incredible act of salvation that our Heavenly Father has done for us, sending his Son into our world. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 reminds us, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What incredible lengths the Lord has gone to for us. Even when we were sinners, even when we were God's enemies and had no care for him at all, didn't give him a second thought, Christ died for us. He sent Jesus, his Son, into our world to die in our place for our rebellion against him. So now by turning away from sin and asking for the forgiveness Jesus makes possible, by submitting to Christ's rule in our life, we become God's own people. We become his children. This realization of God's greatness and mercy should drive Christians to their knees in praise, in thanksgiving. It should also motivate us to pray for our friends, our community, our world, that people everywhere will come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. How can we get depressed at God's timing when we see the sacrifice he's made for us? When we realize how much it costs the Lord to save us, any hardship, any delay in our prayers being answered, any disappointment over the way our prayers are answered should really be looked in the context of what it has cost God to save us. There's some things I would have prayed for in my own life that I really wanted God to answer in a particular way, and they weren't. But nonetheless, I've got to keep reminding myself that the Lord Jesus Christ came to our world, bore my sin on the cross, which he'd never sinned, but he bore my sin on the cross. And it's not small. There's a lot of sin that I've got in my life to pay all God. He did that for me. So any disappointment I feel has to be put in perspective with what he is, what it cost my God to save me. That brings me to my final point. No matter what may happen, God is our Savior. We should be joyful. We should rejoice in this knowledge. And that's what Habakkuk does. Habakkuk had just been given some terrible news. And we look back at verse 16 again and see that his heart pounds. He's sick with a thought. His lips quiver. His legs tremble. Decay creeps into his bones. Then he says he will wait patiently for the day of calamity, the day of God's judgment, to come on the nation that's invading his country. Habakkuk then goes on to make this beautiful statement of faith in God, his Savior. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen, though there are no cattle in the stalls, yet he will rejoice in the Lord. you will be joyful in God, his Saviour. Now, Habakkuk lived in a country that relied heavily on its agricultural produce. The situation described in Habakkuk's prayer would have meant suffering on a large scale. When the crop failed, it's not that you were just hungry for a little while. You were hungry until the next crop. And hopefully that would work out. But when the crops failed, the situation he's described is one of, there's no food anywhere. Now, this is a lot worse than not being able to get toilet paper off the supermarket shelf. This is way worse not being able to get your favourite cut of meat or that all the pasta's gone. There is no food. There is nothing to eat. It's like walking into a supermarket, you look at it, and where the building was, it's gone. Every food place in town is boarded up, empty. This is the sort of situation Habakkuk's talking about. Despite this terrible revelation he's just received, Habakkuk says that regardless of what suffering may come, he will be joyful in God, his Saviour. Because you see, for Habakkuk, knowing God as his Saviour overcomes any sufferings this life brings. For him, it's of little consequence when compared to the life that is to come. Habakkuk knows that his eternity is secure with God. And that's why he can say in chapter 3, verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. Knowing God as his Saviour has enabled Habakkuk to go on. What an encouragement for us to persevere in our efforts in prayer. Now, our suffering may not seem much when it's compared to Habakkuk's and what he was about to face and what his nations were about to face. But there are times when it seems as though there are things, the things we're praying for, they're never going to get better. And sometimes it just all gets on top of us. For instance, when I was a youth group leader in my hometown, my co-leader and I finally got together, started meeting for prayer. We had to do it about 6 in the morning. It was the only time we could get together. And we prayed for the youth work that we were responsible for. Now, one of the things we prayed for was leaders, because I was in my 30s and he was in his 40s, pushing 50. Okay, this is not young for a youth group leader. Yeah, you're reaching the end of your use by date. So we prayed that God would change young lives with the gospel. We prayed for the specific needs of the kids in under our care. We pray for wisdom. We did that lots. And we prayed for leaders to come along and help the youth work, basically to come and pick up where we'd start. We prayed and we prayed. And every now and then we'd see someone in the congregation who looked like a real hot prospect. Beauty, we've got a youth group word here. Yeah. Okay. We were real excited. But then they did what kids do in the country. They grew up. They needed a further education. They left town, went to the big city. And when you live in Finley, you know, anything's a big city outside of Finley, 2,000 plus. Okay. But 1 year, we had someone who really looked a hot prospect. And then they just proved to be completely unsuitable for the job. 1 year, we started with 6 leaders in our youth group besides us. We were so excited. By the end of the year, there was only 2 of us, Tom and myself. And it all seemed pretty depressing for Tom and I. We could see many good things that couldn't be done because of a lack of leaders. Good things that you know God would want. But we seemed to be frustrated at every turn. And eventually, I left town and went to train for the ministry. And Tom just said, I'm not doing this anymore. And he stopped. But, you know, looking back now, and it's been 20 years since we used to meet and pray together, the youth work in that town is still going on. And instead of just 2 leaders running the whole show, there's been a series of leaders. One time I went there, there were 10 or more leaders. The amount of leaders in that youth group were more than what our youth group size used to be. Looking back, I can remember our disappointment. We wondered if the youth work would survive in that place. But not only did it survive, there's been times, different times, when it's really thrived. But God answered our prayers for young people in that area. He answered our prayers for new leaders that grew. But he did it in his own perfect time. Didn't suit us, wasn't one where we expected it. But in God's perfect timing, it happened. And even now, we are praying for our own town, our own area. And we're praying not only for young people, we're praying for all people, people of all ages, to come to know Jesus. We pray that we will see them join us here in church each week in worship so we can encourage each other, help each other grow. At times we might wonder if God's going to answer our prayers. But we need to remember who we are praying to. We are praying to the Lord God Almighty. He is sovereign. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise. We know of his mighty deeds in the past. We know of the great lengths he will go to for the salvation of his people, even to the extent of sending his son, Jesus Christ, to this world to save us at tremendous cost. This knowledge should cause us to rejoice, should motivate us to be persisting in prayer, prayer for revival, prayer that others will know the comfort of God being their joy and their strength. But of course, before we ask God to change the hearts of other people, we should ask him to continue, perhaps even start with us. We need to realise how devastating our situation was without Jesus in our lives. We need to submit our lives anew to our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to ask God to remind us the great salvation he has won for us. And that way, that puts all our efforts of prayer into perspective when we look at what he's already done for us in Jesus. So let's come before God now in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious Almighty God, we do praise you that you have put yourself out in such an incredible way for us. That when we were sinners, when we were lost, when we were your enemies, despite that, you sent Christ into our world to bear our sin on the cross, to do all that is necessary for our salvation. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you that you love us. We thank you for that clear demonstration of your love, the cross. And we pray, Lord, that we would remember that as we seek to draw closer to you and as we seek to see your influence grow in our world. We do pray, Lord, for a revival here in our town, in our area, in Yorubadella, in our state of New South Wales and the nation of Australia, indeed across the world. We pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go out, that people everywhere would turn to him and be saved. We pray this, Lord, for your glory. Heavenly Father, help us to play our part in this, not simply by sharing our good news, but by living for the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing his influence to change everything we do, the way we speak to each other, the way we speak to others, the way we seek to honour you. Let us always be showing the likeness of Christ in this. We ask all this for your glory.